Let's turn together in our Bibles to Psalm 34. As you can see from the title there in the text, this is a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. This is a psalm that was written from David's experience during a very low time in his life. He had to flee his own throne in Jerusalem because his own son was seeking to destroy his life. David had gone and found shelter among the Philistines. And when he was found out there, he was brought before Abimelech, and he, in order to preserve his own life, pretended to be insane. And Abimelech, seeing this insane man, said, "I have plenty of insane men here, send him away." It's interesting that that's the context from which David writes this psalm. He later reflects on that experience and then writes this psalm that has that amazing invitation there of verse 8. Let's give our careful attention now to God's holy word. This is Psalm 34. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Amen. Let's pray briefly. Father, this is your holy word, and we ask for your Holy Spirit to come and bless this preaching and hearing of your word. Father, your word is so needed. We are so dependent upon your word to come and address us, to give light to our eyes and understanding to our minds, to free our hearts to know and to love you. And so we pray that you would do that tonight by your word. Lord, we read of this amazing invitation to come and to put you to the test, as it were, to see truly that you are good. And so it is our prayer together tonight that you would give us yourself, that you would work in our hearts, that there would be nothing else that competes for supremacy in each of our hearts, that you alone would reign as the greatest desire and ultimate joy for each and every one of us. And we pray this in the name of Christ, your Son. Amen. Now, right here in the middle of this psalm, David asks, what man is there who desires life and many days that he may see good? Now, at first, that question, when we read it, can seem like a rhetorical question. Who doesn't desire life? Who doesn't want to see many days? Who doesn't long for good? Well, David here is actually not asking a rhetorical question. He's not contrasting life against death. No, what David is speaking about here in Psalm 34 is what we might call real life. So what is real life? I mean, is real life just a matter of having a beating heart and air to breathe? Is real life simply made up of having your basic needs met? Well, you don't need me to tell you the answer is no. You don't need me to prove that to you because you simply understand this truth in the depth of your soul. You know this inherently. It's one of those self-evident truths. Life does not consist in merely existing. No one is content with simply being alive. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, if life is not simply a matter of existence, then what is it? What does true or real life consist of? Well, Jesus answered that question with these words. He said, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, those are some of the most important and precious words that have ever been uttered. Because those words truly define for us what true life is. You see, it's only if you really believe what Jesus said in those words that you will come to find the true life that your soul longs for. And so the question that then faces each and every one of us tonight is, do you have this life? True life consists in the soul's relationship to God. That is true life. Your true life will only be found in your soul's relationship to God. The Bible doesn't treat David's question here as rhetorical. God doesn't assume that the answer to this question is obvious. But the Word of God still comes to you tonight in this psalm and it asks the question, do you want true life? Do you want that real life? And there are many people who are going to respond to that question with an eager yes. But their lack of joy in Christ and their fixation upon this world and their contentment with the things of this world are going to betray any real desire that they have for true life in Christ. Whether or not you find true life hinges upon the fact or upon whether or not you believe that true life is found in knowing Jesus Christ. This world that we live in is constantly making you promises of life. Each and every day you're facing that question, where will I find my true life today? Am I going to find it in the things of the world? Am I going to find it within the pursuits that this world tells me if I'll only go down that path, I will find true life? Or does your day-to-day experience give evidence to the fact that you believe what Jesus said about true life? That your true life is only found in knowing God through Jesus Christ. You and I live in that day-to-day tension where we are being pulled by this world to come and find life beyond God. And then we're being pulled by the other hand with what we know to be true in that clear testimony of the Word of God that our life is found solely and wholly in God. This is the tension that we live in because that is the way it has been since the beginning. God placed Adam and Eve in that garden, and they shared that perfect communion with one another, with the creation, and with God Himself. But then Satan came and brought his empty promise, tempting Adam and Eve by telling them that there was some sort of greater life beyond their relationship with God. Since they already enjoyed a perfect life, Satan had to deceive them by introducing doubt into their minds. Satan had to deceive them into believing that somehow God was insufficient for their day-to-day joy. So the serpent came to Eve and he spoke to her with her husband standing idly by. And he asked her, "Did God really say?" And that question of the serpent was perfectly designed to create just the slightest uncertainty about God's goodness and about God's sufficiency for both Eve and for Adam. When Eve's doubt opened the door to further temptation, Satan just had to come in, walking through that open door with his false promise of a greater life beyond that relationship to God. In effect, he said to Eve, "God is holding out on you. Sure, you have him, you have the creation, you have your husband Adam, but there's got to be something more. If you really want to experience life, you need something beyond God Himself." Do you hear in that the temptation that you face each and every day? This world, your own flesh, and the devil is going to come to you with that same enticing question, introducing some sort of doubt into your mind that there might be some greater good found beyond God. Now, often Satan, in being very subtle and very sly, will come and present temptation not as you walking away from God or transgressing His law, but just doing something else in addition to God. Well, any time that we begin to believe that we need something in addition to God, we open ourselves up to all of Satan's temptations. That promise of that life beyond God was very enticing to Eve, and so she ate of the fruit. And the same temptation was enticing to Adam, so he then ate the fruit. And the world, ever since you and I were born into this world, in which that battle rages between finding our contentment in God Himself or believing that lie of the world that says you need something beyond God to be happy. Well, this psalm clearly invites us to find our true life in God alone. So let's walk through this psalm and see how it does that. It begins first with this trustworthy experience. The psalmist begins in verses 4 through 7 by talking about his own experience. If you look there at verse 4 and then at verse 6, he speaks specifically about his experience with God. But then following each of those experiences, he pulls out of that experience this promise that then extends to everyone else. He draws out of that experience the promise that belongs to anyone else who will simply hear it and believe it. Look at verse 4. David says, "I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and He delivered me out of all my fears." There's his experience. Where's the promise that he draws out of that? Look at verse 5. "Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed." You can hear in that description of being radiant that those who fix their attention upon God through Jesus Christ, they are happy. They are filled to joy. They are beaming because they know God. Now look at verses 6 and 7. Again, verse 6 is David's experience. "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." And then the promise that he draws out of that experience belonging to everyone who will believe it. The angel of the Lord encamps around those fearing Him and delivers them. The promise there of verse 7 is that trusting in God means that He is the one who then comes and encamps around you, who becomes everything to you, even promising you your ultimate deliverance. Now, at this point, I want to be clear by asking the question, does this mean that David was delivered from all of his troubles in this life? Well, as students of the Scripture, you know that the answer is no. David wrote this psalm at a very well-known time in his life, and it was that time in which he had changed his behavior before Abimelech. And we know, reading through 1 and 2 Samuel, that that was not the end of the troubles that he found in this life. Instead, what David is referring to here is that ultimate deliverance that is found in God. And we'll consider more of that a little bit later. But here we have, in verses 4 through 7, a very trustworthy experience. Here is King David saying, look at my experience and look at what you can expect from God in my experience. We also need to be clear. These are not just David's words. They would be trustworthy if these were simply just David's words inspired by the Holy Spirit. But again, as Colossians 3 tells us, these are the words of Christ. These are the words of your now risen and reigning Savior, and it's His experience. It's out of His experience that He then offers to you the promises of verse 5 and 7. You're not simply asked to listen to a single man who lived thousands of years ago. You are asked to listen and give heed to the word of the risen Savior and Son of God, Jesus Christ. He's the one who says, I sought the Lord and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Therefore, if you will look to Him, you will be radiant and your face will never be ashamed. He's the one that says, I was that poor man that cried, and the Lord heard my cry. He saved me out of all my troubles. And because of that, because of my rescue and my resurrection, you can know that the angel of the Lord will encamp around all those who fear Him, and every one of them will be delivered by Him. You're not called upon tonight to believe simply the words of David's testimony, but to believe Christ's testimony. These promises found in verse 7 and verse 5 are Christ's promises to you. And that is what makes them a truly trustworthy experience. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119 that it is God's promises that give us life. And you and I are meant to hear the promises of verse 5 and verse 7 as the promises from the risen Savior. And we are to believe them. And we are to live in light of them each and every day. So have you taken these promises as your own? Do you find life in these words of Christ? That brings us, secondly, to this unfailing invitation. After hearing that invitation from Jesus Christ, the psalm goes on to extend this unfailing invitation. Have you taken these promises as your own? Well, if you have not, or if you're failing to now, listen to verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed or happy is the man who takes refuge in Him. And whenever you or I have a phenomenal meal, you confidently go and you speak of that meal to anyone else who will listen. You're always eager to invite that person to come and partake of it because you're confident, both from your experience and the quality of that meal, that if anyone will simply give themselves to it, they're going to find what you have found. They're going to love it too. Well, verse 8 is the risen Savior Jesus Christ, who you know, who He became a man. He walked through this life in order to become that perfect Savior. And then he died and he rose again. And as the resurrected Lord, the one who has walked this pilgrim journey before you, he then testifies to you with this invitation from verse 8. He says, on his authority, come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy is the man who takes refuge in him. Jesus faced all of the same trials and temptations that you and I face. The book of Hebrews labors at that point to help us understand that in order for Jesus to be a faithful high priest, he had to be made like us in every way, yet without sin. So he is just like you in your humanity, just without sin. And living through the life of this world, he gives you this unfailing invitation. Come and see. Come and taste. And you will find that the Lord is good. Don't go anywhere else. Don't go looking to what the world invites you to. Don't believe that lie that says life is found beyond God. Rather, come to God. Put Him to the test. Because no one has ever put him to the test and then been found wanting. They've always been filled. They've always been satisfied in coming to him. It is an unfailing invitation. And why is that? Because Jesus is the bread of life. He is the one to whom you will go. If you will only go and feast on him, you will be satisfied. It's because Jesus is that living water from which if you will only drink, you will never thirst again. True and abiding satisfaction in this life and then into eternity is only found in your enjoyment of God. Look at the promises of verses 9 and 10. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Did you catch the tenses in which those verbs were used? They're used in the present tense. Those who fear the Lord right now at this moment lack no good thing. Those who seek the Lord right now have no lack. You are not without. You are not wanting if you have God, if you fear Him, and if you trust in Him. And you might ask the question, well, how can that be true? My experience makes me feel like I'm lacking. I feel like some good is missing from my life. Well, that is true to the human experience, is it not? You and I walk through this pilgrim journey and we're always saying to ourselves, well, if only this, or if only that, if this thing or that thing in my life would change, then I would find my contentment. Have you ever noticed that every time you're thinking that, it's always about something beyond God? It's always speaking about something outside of Him. It's never, if only God, I could have more of you. If only I would have a greater experience of your love in my life. If I could only see you more in your word, then I would be satisfied. No, this world and our own flesh always has us looking about us, not to God, but to the things beyond God, to say, if only my life would change in those ways, then I would be happy. Your enemy, the devil, or even people in this world could probably come to you right now and start pointing out to you in your life the ways in which you lack. They might say to you, well, look at your home life. There's something lacking there. Maybe it's your marriage. Look at that. You're missing out on something there. Or maybe it's your workplace. Something's not right there either. Or maybe it's your neighborhood. There's something else missing out. Well, how is it true then that those who fear the Lord right now have no lack. Well, it's because you have God. And He is sufficient for each and every one of your needs. It's true. Your relationships in this life are not what they ought to be. Your workplace comes with thorns and thistles ever since the fall. You are not going to find perfection in those things. The perfection that you seek is found in God Himself. Do you know God in this way? Have you yet put Him to the test? These are the words of Christ inviting you to put Him to the test. He knows, living as a man, that the only right way to live is to see, taste, and see that God is good. To let Him fill up your hope for this life. Have you ever wondered why the Scriptures use analogies like tasting and seeing that God is good in order to describe your relationship to God? Well, it's because they're so helpful. We walk in this life by faith and not by sight. So the best way for us to understand is by way of word pictures. And here the Scripture uses one that we're very familiar with. You know what it's like when you begin to get hungry. Maybe you've had a time where you've had to spend an entire day without food and your body just begins to long to be filled again with a feast. You know that when food is delayed, how satisfying it is to come and calm your hunger and put it away by feasting on a good meal. Well, that's the kind of description that the Lord uses here when He says, "Come to Me." Come to Me in this very raw and real way in which you find satisfaction for your body through food. You will find satisfaction for your soul in Me. That longing of your soul will only be satisfied in Jesus, who is the bread of life and who is the living water. Now, does this mean that life in Christ in this world will be free from trial? We've already answered this to a degree, but the psalmist goes on here to paint a picture of what we might realistically expect in this world. So let's look at those realistic expectations in verses 15 through 18. Now, sadly, the gospel is sometimes presented as a promise of living above suffering in this life. Sometimes the gospel is offered as if you'll only come to Christ and your marriage will become what it should be. Your children will obey in the way that they should. Your employees will follow along as they should. Your boss is going to look upon you with a good and positive light. But if you just look closely at this psalm, you're going to see that that's not what is offered to you in the gospel. If you look at verse 15, God's people are there pictured as crying in this life. If you look at verse 17, the people of God are there presented as being in trouble. And in verse 18, God's people are described by being brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. When was the last time you heard a gospel invitation that said, "Oh, and by the way, your life in this world will still be filled with crying and trouble and brokenheartedness and times of being crushed in spirit"? It needs to be presented in that way. The psalm paints a realistic picture for life in this world. And we might describe life in this world as a Christian as the life of tension. It's a life of tension between two realities. On the one hand, and this is as true as anything else, you who belong to Jesus Christ, having been reconciled to God, you right now lack no good thing because He is everything that you need. But at the same time, you live in a fallen world and you will continue throughout your pilgrim journey to face circumstances in this life which will cause you to cry, which will break your heart and crush your spirit. God doesn't promise you deliverance from those things in this life. He does promise you ultimate deliverance from those things in the life to come. But He does promise you that He will use those circumstances in your life to drive you back to Himself, to help you have a greater understanding of who He is, so that you might taste and see that the Lord is good. You have the promise of His Word that when you are in trouble, that when you are crying, that when your heart is broken and your spirit is crushed, that He will be near to you. Look at verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears toward their cry. In verse 17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. For the Christian, God designs life in this world to keep you centered upon Him. And life for the Christian only ever makes sense when Christ becomes everything to you. So long as you continue to believe those temptations of the world and of the evil one that you will find life beyond God, you're going to be dissatisfied. And it's only when you believe the testimony of Christ in His Word that God is good, that then you stop pursuing the things of this world and you pursue God as your portion in this life. You will then begin to walk the pilgrim journey in the way that Christ modeled it for us and showed us where true life is found. The book of Hebrews warns us to pay very careful attention to the testimony of God's Word, lest we drift away, lest we begin to believe that true life is found in something beyond God. Well, finally, this psalm ends with a reminder of our ultimate deliverance. All of the promises that we've looked at thus far in this psalm are made possible only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Look with me at verse 19 and pay attention to the nature of the singular use of righteous here. It says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." That could be translated righteous one. Many are the afflictions of the righteous one, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. When we read of the promises of salvation and deliverance in this psalm, we must always do so cognizant of the great cost at which they came. The prophet Isaiah tells us that Jesus was afflicted for our transgressions. Now you likely know that verse 20 is explicitly stated in John 19 to be fulfilled in Jesus' experience. When you read this psalm, if you're not aware of that fact, you think of that as an odd detail, and you might wonder how it applies to you. Well, it's speaking of Christ's experience so that we might know the great cost at which the promises of this psalm come. Listen to me as I read to you from John 19. It says, "The Jews asked Pilate that their legs," and this is speaking about Jesus and the two criminals crucified on either side of him, "The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. So when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. These things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled." And then it quotes our psalm, "Not one of his bones will be broken." You see, it was Jesus who suffered and died to save his people from their sins. And when verse 19 tells us that Jesus would be delivered from all his afflictions, it speaks of his resurrection. He faced afflictions in this life, but ultimately he was delivered through them or from them in his resurrection from the grave. In his resurrection, he became the vindicated Savior and Lord of his people. He ascended on high, where he now rules and reigns at the right hand of the Father. And it's because of Jesus' finished work that we read the two promises that end our psalm. Look in your Bibles at verses 21 and 22. And you might hear these promises, one being a promise of warning, and the other a promise of life. You should hear these promises coming from Jesus Christ, who's reigning on high. In verse 21, he promises, "Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned." Again, the righteous there is singular. It's speaking of the righteous one, Jesus. All those who hate Jesus will be condemned. And I remind you, as I said earlier, there is no middle ground. You can't be lukewarm in terms of whether or not you love Jesus. You either love him or you hate him. And the warning here of verse 21 is, if you hate him, you will be condemned. But listen to the promise and the invitation of verse 22. The Lord redeems the life of his saints. None who take refuge in him will be condemned. Again, there's no middle ground. It's either come and fully embrace Jesus Christ and be saved, or you hate him and you will be condemned. Again, verse 22 says, "What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good?" That's not a rhetorical question. Rather, it's a dividing question. Toward the end of Moses' life, he asks the same question in Deuteronomy 29. Listen to his words. He says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord our God will bless you. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them," again, things beyond God, "I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days." He is your life. In John chapter 4, Jesus warns. He warns the religious elite that they might be searching the scriptures to find life, and they never find it. And how is that? Well, he warns them that some search the scriptures to find life and they don't find it because they don't find him. They don't find Jesus to be their Savior, the greatest love of their heart. Well, now you know from this psalm that true life is found only in the soul's relationship to Jesus Christ. In Jeremiah 2, verse 13, he addresses God's people saying this, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the waters of living life, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Brothers and sisters, are we those who have heard the testimony of the Scriptures and yet we're willing to be led astray by the world who says life is found beyond God? You have Jesus Christ, the fountain of living waters, offered to you in the Scriptures. Are you hearing it and saying, yeah, but my life is found over here with something else? Or will you instead hear and at least put the Lord your God to the test by coming to taste and see that He is good? Is your day-to-day life marked by feeding upon Jesus as that bread of life? Knowing that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus Christ is that living word. Is your day-to-day life marked by thirsting after things beyond God? Or is it marked by coming to that fountain of living water each and every day? To drink and to be satisfied in Him. Well, this psalm begins, we haven't looked at it yet, but it begins with a call to worship in verses 1 through 3. And I want you to see in closing how this psalm becomes for us a pattern for our lives. This psalm becomes a pattern for our lives in how we relate to everyone else in our lives. You either use this psalm to relate to other believers in your life or other unbelievers in your life. And based upon how you use this psalm in those two scenarios, it becomes either the occasion for increased fellowship with believers or evangelism with unbelievers. If you are going to your believing friends and using this psalm to be the occasion by which you call them to magnify God with you because of all that Christ is and has become to you, and it becomes your occasion for deep and rich fellowship with one another. And if you come and you say this to your unbelieving friends, come magnify the Lord with me, it becomes your opportunity for evangelism. Because then you can share of the rich joy that you have in Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, this only becomes our reality after we come and drink fully of Jesus Christ. As we come and we feast upon Him as the bread of life. It's only as we come to Him each and every day that we are then armed, as it were, with what we need for fellowship and evangelism. It's a heart overflowing with love for God that prepares us to encourage the saints and then to invite sinners to come and know God. Will you, with me, put God to the test at this invitation in this psalm? Will you come and taste each and every day and see that the Lord is good? Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we hear this testimony from you to us by your holy word, and we ask that you would give us willing hearts to come and to so put you to the test in this way that you invite us to. Lord, may each and every one of us come at the beck and call of your word to taste and see that you are good. Lord, will you please turn our eyes away from worthless things? Will you give us wisdom enough to say no when the world tempts us to come and find life beyond God? Will you give us the wisdom to live each and every day with you as our constant food and drink, that we might so be satisfied in you that we can't help but be an encouragement to the saints and become the invitation of the gospel to those who don't yet know you. Lord, please give us faith to believe these words, and by your Spirit will you cause us to put you to the test so that we too might see that that is an unfailing invitation. Lord, we pray that you would do this to create here a body of people who are filled with joy each and every day, though we cry in trouble, though we find ourselves brokenhearted, that we find ourselves at times crushed in spirit, that our joy yet may be maintained because we know you, the fountain of living waters. Please guard us from going to other cisterns, from hewing out our own. May we come to the only fountain where there is true living water. Please do this in us for your name's sake, we pray. Amen.